Thank you.
We'll be in Revelation chapter 1 this evening if you'd like to open in your Bibles there as we continue exploring some of the names of Jesus that have been unfolded to us in Scripture. I've really enjoyed this series. I hope it's been an encouragement to you as well. If you've been traveling with us on Sunday nights, you'll notice that we took a break between names, literally Names of God series. We did an entire series on the names of God, really those names unfolded to us in the Old Testament. We took a break from that, and then we are now into the names of Jesus unfolded to us in the New Testament. And we understand that the Bible pays particular attention to names. Throughout Scripture, you discover that names hold significant value and meaning. They tell us something specific about someone's character. And even so, the name of Jesus and the names of Jesus are immensely important and significant. Peter said as much when he said to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, well, you don't have to turn there, I'll put it on the screen, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. But what about the other names and titles the biblical writers use to express the many facets and roles Jesus plays in our universe? Those are important too. And by looking closely at the labels the Bible uses to describe Jesus, we begin to unfold, or rather it's unfolded for us, who Jesus is. Now together we've been going through, this is now our third name, and we've kind of wrestled, I have, how do I address them? In what order do I address these names of Jesus? And so I just chose to use the English language as our guidebook for them. So we've been doing them alphabetically. So if you're following with us, we've gone through Jesus being the second Adam. We then looked at Jesus being the anointed one. And this evening, I'd like you to turn Revelation 1 verse 8, where we look at Jesus being the Alpha and Omega. You read it in Revelation 1 verse 8, chapter 1 verse 8. If you have a Bible like mine that sometimes has words of Christ in red, this word is red because this is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Again, he is saying, again he says in verse 11, the same chapter, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in the book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." Every Sunday school child knows there's no great mystery hidden in the words Alpha and Omega. We have here the names of the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. I am the Alpha and the Omega. You could say and Englishize it, I am the A to the Z. I am everything, beginning and the end, the first and the last. But God isn't speaking about alphabets. He's speaking about reality. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah chapter 44. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God." In other words, since everything comes from God and nothing will outlast God, God has no final competitors. Besides me, there is no God. God has the first word and the last word in history. All other attempts to have the last word will fail. What we can learn from that is because Jesus Christ is the complete source from beginning to end, he is therefore to be the center of our faith. James M. Boyce elaborated and said, "The primary purpose of Revelation in Scripture is to enable Christians from every age and in every possible circumstance to view what is happening in history from God's point of view rather than from man's point of view, and thereby to be conformed and strengthened by it to live for Christ and His glory at all times." As one pastor said, "The pottery has no beginning apart from the potter, and the end it is serviced only for the potter's means as the potter forms it." But this then highlights our great fallen condition. As mankind, we do not live up to this great calling and instead pursue purposes all according to our own planning. We are tempted over and over to place ourselves first and live our lives to our own means. In other words, we're placing ourselves as the Alpha and ourselves as the Omega. That's how we live. And the name Alpha and Omega then ought to reverberate more deeply into the hearts of those who claim to be followers of Christ. The truths of this name are simple enough to understand, I am the beginning and the end, but vast enough that they would take a lifetime to explore fully. Our text then demands no further preface. Indeed, I do not know how to venture to give a further explanation to what a Sunday school child understands. I am the A and the Z. But this evening, in four ways, I want to talk about this text. Each way is meant to highlight a certain aspect or meaning of Alpha and Omega. What does it mean that Jesus is the beginning and the end? Together we'll explore that it means He is sovereign, He is eternal, He is independent, and He is all-powerful or unchanging. But let's begin with that first facet or that first highlight of this name. Number one, the Alpha and Omega highlights the sovereignty of God. The question of God's sovereignty is essential to all Christians, but as we even noted this morning, especially to those who are going through hard times. Is God sovereign? Is He regulating the affairs on earth today? Or are there things somehow out of His control? Are there things left only to the hands of man? Could it be that somehow the things that happen are controlled by the devil? Is that possible? Well, the evidence seems to suggest to many that God is not in control. And thereby, some would argue, no one is. History, many argue, is like a roller coaster that's running off the rails, careening forward by chance and momentum towards a dangerous, unsettled future. One person penned a limerick that responds to these catastrophes with a rather pessimistic view of history. The limerick says, God's plan made a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled his chance by sinning. We trust that the story will end in God's glory, but at the present, the other side's winning. Now, this poem may rhyme, but it's theologically dreadful. If the other side's winning, we're in deep trouble. But the other side is not. What Revelation in Scripture, and particularly the book of Revelation, teaches us is that God is sovereign over all things, including the ups and downs of human history, and that He is indeed working everything according to the counsel of His own perfect will. The thoughts of God, God's eternal decrees, and the inscrutable purposes of Jehovah are all deep things to consider, but they're all in line with what He has chosen to do. A verse we referenced even this morning, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, according as He hath chosen in us before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy without blame before Him in love. Charles Spurgeon, thinking of the name Alpha and Omega, said, search for the celestial fountain from which divine streams of grace have flowed to us, and you find Jesus as the Alpha Omega wellspring of that covenant love. He's always been there. He always is. Alpha and Omega is Jesus Christ, then, in the eternal embodiment of God's purposes. What was settled forever is seen now in Jesus. Revelation 22, then, verse 12 says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am the Alpha and the Omega, he repeats at the end of the book, the beginning and the end. And so Revelation as a book, first of all, Revelation as Scripture is meant to unfold to us the sovereign plan of God. Revelation as a book specifically, likewise, proves God's sovereign plan is not undone by mankind's sin. We notice then, even in the bookends of Revelation 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and Omega. Come to the end of the book in Revelation 22, verse 12 and 13. What does he say again? I am the Alpha and the Omega. What is he highlighting by that then? I am sovereignly in control. So you see, dear friend, this name Alpha and Omega highlights the very sovereignty of Jesus Christ. He is that which is, He is that which was, and He is that which is to come. He is the Almighty. There's no room for any other. This then leads right hand in hand to the next highlight, if you will, of this name. If He is sovereign, if the name Alpha and Omega highlights the sovereignty of God, it likewise highlights the eternality of God. By extension of saying He is the Alpha and Omega, the sovereign one, and allowing Him privilege to be sovereign, we must also adhere to the truth that He is eternal. He's always been, and He always will be. Here's what's interesting about the actual name. The name Alpha and Omega is in poetic meter called a merism in Hebrew. What is a merism? Well, a merism is something that states polar opposites in order to highlight everything between those opposites. So as the Alpha and Omega, outside of and above everything, the idea echoed down is that He is control of everything. He's always been. He's always there. He is beyond. He is eternal. You understand where He's trying to highlight then? Isaiah, the prophet, said in Isaiah 41, verse 4,
Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from beginning? I am the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. Now, when we speak of God being eternal, we mean that He exists outside of time and history because God created those things. But we also understand that this to be is true of Jesus as well. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Therefore, Jesus Christ was at the beginning. He is eternal. Just as an aside, not to chase this rabbit too far, if you've paid attention too much and you've taken notes the last 3 weeks, you'll find that I'm often referencing Isaiah's prophecies when introducing Jesus' names. Why is that? Because the prophet Isaiah is showing us prophetically the Jesus that is to come. So even here, with Alpha and Omega, again, we can't help but go back to Isaiah and see Jesus as the fulfillment of what Isaiah was saying. A.W. Tozer writes, "Because God lives in everlasting now, He has no past and no future. When time words occur in the Scriptures, they refer to our time, not to His, since God is uncreated. He is not Himself affected by the succession of consecutive changes we call time. God dwells in eternity, but time dwells in God." An analogy that would be helpful perhaps to explain it would be the analogy of a river. Maybe you've heard this analogy to explain the eternality of God. We, who are in the river, are only at one place at any one time and can only see a short distance behind and in front of us. That's how we are. We are in the boat, in the river. But God has an aerial view that enables Him to see the entire river at once. He knows every turn, sees every narrows, and foresees every difficulty and danger. As the Alpha and the Omega, God knows where the river began, and as the Alpha, He knows where the river began. As the Omega, He knows where the river's destination will be. Likewise, everything that is, was, and will be is present to God at the same time and subject to His sovereign rule. This is true of our individual's lives, the whole of which God sees at once from beginning to end. Why? Because He is the Alpha and Omega. The God who transcends time guides the entire course of history because He stands as sovereignly Alpha and Omega. What better news could there be for those that are troubled in this world then? This is the comfort of Romans 8. Well, Romans 8, many will pick under the theological fingernails, so to speak, and dice up as much as they can. They often lose what Paul was, and why, rather, Paul was writing that in the first place. Why was he writing that? To comfort an afflicted, persecuted church. And to tell them that because Christ, Jesus, is the complete source from beginning to end, He is then the center of your faith. But as we study the attributes of God and the makeup of Jesus, we find them to be interrelated. Therefore, closely related to His sovereignty and His eternality is another attribute highlighted in Revelation 1 verse 8. We discover also that Jesus Christ is Alpha and Omega. And Alpha Omega, thirdly, highlights the autonomy of God. What I mean by that is Jesus is self-existent and is in need of no one and nothing outside of Himself. He is completely autonomous. Revelation 1 actually repeats something that's been said just four verses earlier in your text. In verse 4 it says, it's the same thing. Verse 4, "From which is and which was and which is to come." And then again he says in verse 8, "Which is and which was and which is to come." Now, the repeated phrase reflects God's eternity, but the first of them especially declares God's self-existence or autonomy. He is the God who is. Not only does the eternal God have no beginning, but the autonomous God has no source of life outside of Himself. God's self-existence is highlighted in the Greek text, which begins verse 8, with ego emai. That's a Greek word which literally means, "I am." Again, you read verse 8, and you read, "I am." And this is a significant word, though it is small in our English text. These are the very same words uttered to Moses in that burning bush account in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Moses, in Exodus 3, verse 14, asks God, "Who are you?" And God says, in the Septuagint, "Ego emai." In Hebrew, of course, although I don't know Hebrew as well as Greek, admittedly, He is saying, "I am who I am." In Hebrew, this is the tetragrammaton. It's the four Hebrew letters that He is saying. It's hard to pronounce because we don't know exactly what it is, but the four letters were YHWH. WH. Later on, they added vowel points to make it say Yahweh or Jehovah. Who are you, God? I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. I am. This is the same word you're reading in Revelation 1, verse 8. And what was he saying? Exodus 3, verse 14. Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh has sent you. Now, here's what's most predominantly interesting in the illustration we see of the burning bush account. Exodus 3, verse 2. The bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. What's the proof that he's showing? This shows God does not derive his life from any source. The fire burned the bush, but the bush was not the source of the fire. This is a theological term called aseity. A meaning from, si meaning himself. Literally, God is from himself. He is autonomous. The bush was burning, but it didn't burn itself. Matthew Henry put it this way. The greatest and best news in the world must say is that by the grace of God, but the greatest and best man in the world must say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But God says absolutely, and it is more than any creature, man, and angel can say, I am that I am. There are a number of important implications of the self-existence of God, but chiefly we now know that he does not have any unmet needs or unsatisfied desires. Jesus does not need your help. Jesus is not codependent. Jesus is not living on borrowed time. Jesus does not live or move or have his being in anyone outside of himself. Why? Because he is Alpha and Omega. He is sovereign. He is eternal. He is independent. But I note again that these highlights seem to build off each other, don't they? You couldn't just take one out from the other. If I were to say he's sovereign in many ways, I'm also admitting that he is autonomous and eternal. Likewise, if I am to say he's eternal, I'm also admitting he is sovereign and autonomous. You can't say one without the other. And so, if you're following along, there might be a fourth that you're thinking, but there's something else I see in this verse, and you'd be right. Alpha and Omega, fourthly, highlights the immutability of God. His immutability means he does not and cannot change. Again, you know how these are so interwoven. Being eternal, God's being is not subject to any chain of events. Being self-sufficient, there is nothing outside of God that is able to cause him to change. And being sovereign, we know, his will does not change. Romans 11, verse 36 says, for from him and to him and through him are all things. Therefore, having this life entirely from himself, we read in our passage today, who was and is and is to come, always is, was, and will be exactly who he is right now. The immutability of God provides more good news for suffering Christians. God's character does not change. God is now exactly the same as he has always been and will be for eternity. This means we can count on him to do exactly as he's always done. Have you just thought about that for a moment? We're introducing ourselves to Jesus by asking the question in the series, who is Jesus? And that's a loaded question in many respects. But if we really just wanted to know Jesus, we could go to the Gospels and read about him, right? We could read him healing blind people and going and associating with leprous people and all of these fascinating, remarkable stories. Did you realize that's exactly who he is right now? You know, we read those and we think, wow, that would be so cool. And I think it would be. To just be there, right? I don't know which story you think would be most fascinating to be. All of them are pretty cool. I think it'd be pretty cool to be there when they let their friend down from the roof, right? And just kind of like, what is going on up there? And all of a sudden this guy comes down on a stretcher. That would be quite the scene, right? And then to know that he was crippled, and then to see him be healed and then run out of the cottage, I mean, that would in and of itself would have been remarkable, even if you weren't there when he was lowered down in the stretcher. You realize that's Jesus today? That's who he is. His character does not change. And his truth does not change. J.R. Packer writes, men sometimes say things that they do not really mean simply because they do not know their own mind. Also because their views change. They frequently find that they can no longer stand to things that they stood for in the past. Therefore, the words of men are unstable things. But not so the words of Jesus. They stand forever as abidingly valid expressions of his mind and thought. No circumstances prompt him to recall them. No changes in his own thinking require him to amend them. What he said in the Gospels is what he means to you today. Didn't change. God's purposes do not change. Again, our plans change simply because we do not know the future. We're not sure what will happen. We might plan an outdoor activity and it rains. Well, it changed. But God's plans never change. Isaiah 46, again, we're referencing Isaiah. He says in 46 verse 9, I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish my purpose. Again, it's a highlight to this fulfillment of Alpha and Omega. And God's plan for salvation also will not change. Since God's purposes never change, his purpose for Jesus Christ never changes also. God has ordained his Son as the only Savior, and so the words of the Apostle Peter will be true forever that we read at the beginning. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What folly it is then to resist Jesus Christ and withhold our faith from him, since God put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things in the church. But there is great warning here as well. Because God never changes, his plans for the wicked will also never change. Revelation shows that God will judge sinners who have not been forgiven of their sins by repentance. Exodus 34, verse 7 says, God does not leave the guilty unpunished. We're in the book of Revelation tonight as we're introduced to Alpha and Omega. The many judgments of Revelation really add living color to the assertion that because God does not change, his judgment on sin doesn't either. God's unwavering wrath against sin gives a warning to anyone who refused Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We would never know that good news, however, unless God first spoke to us. This, too, is why Revelation 1, verse 8 brings such good news. For in it, we find God addressing needy people. Jesus says in verse 8, I am the Alpha and Omega, who was, is, and is to come. A.W. Pink wrote, those who defy him, break his laws, have no concern for his glory, but live their lives as though he existed not. They must not suppose that. Man must not suppose that. When at last they shall cry to him for mercy, having rejected Jesus, he will not alter his will, revoke his word, or rescind his threats. God hates sin. He has eternally hated sin. Hence, those who enter into eternity, unrepentant of their sin, will forever be hated in eternity for their sin. So while this is a comfort, it's also a warning. It's a powerful, sobering warning. If you have not repented of your sins, do so today. Cry out to him. Cry out to Alpha and Omega. Now, when we think of God speaking, Christians should especially think of God's revelation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 says that while God formerly spoke to the prophets one day in the Old Testament, in the last days, Hebrews 1 says, God will speak through his Son. It is for this reason that while I enjoyed studying the names of God in the Old Testament, these have more significance because they laid credence and truth and hope to anything we studied in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophets, Hebrews says. Now he speaks to us through his Son. And now, in Revelation 1, verse 8, Jesus says, I am this. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am. And Christians hear the voice of God who says, I am. And in this expression, I am, that Jesus now applies to himself. Revelation chapter 1 at the end of the passage says, fear not. I am. Same word. The first and the last. I am him that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. Remember, who wrote Revelation? John is the one who wrote Revelation. In John's gospel, we hear the voice of Jesus oftentimes crying out, I am. In John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. In John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 9, I am the door. In John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. In John chapter 11, I am the resurrection. In John chapter 15, I am the voice or the voice. These I am statements could be their own series. But here's another one, Revelation 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega. What does that mean? It means that Jesus was present when Moses heard God speaking to him from the burning bush. Exodus 3 verse 2 says, actually, that the angel Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire within the bush. The most likely explanation of that is that Moses saw a Christophany, the eternal Son of God in pre-incarnate form speaking with God's voice. And God likewise speaks, revealing himself to us with good news. In fact, the only way for you to come to know the great I am, the sovereign, eternal, unchanging, almighty God, is to believe in Jesus Christ. In his gospel that bears his name, then, John would say in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. And no man can come to the Father but by me. And how long, you may ask, John, has that been God's plan? I am the Alpha and the Omega, is his answer. I've always been that way. I am sovereign. I am eternal. I have no need of strength outside of my own strength. And I will never change. Now again, we are tempted to live opposite of this. And we must soberly think in that in our own minds. We would much rather make our own plans and live to our own purposes and accomplish our own means. In many ways, we are setting ourselves up as false Christs. False Alpha and Omegas. What I want to do, I set out and I plan, and I try to accomplish that plan, and I shoot for that goal, and that's what I want to do. And we're really bad at this, passing this down even generationally. How many times do we say to a child, right, what do you want to do? And what are we communicating even by that question? It's up to you. But God is the one who lays claim to all of that. He says, no, I am the Alpha and Omega. And therefore, we have a difference, as I've highlighted many times from this pulpit, between saying that Jesus is prominent in your life and saying that Jesus is preeminent in your life. Saying Jesus is prominent is just recognizing, yeah, he's really important. I'll give him his just dues on Easter and Christmas, perhaps. He's really important. Saying he is preeminent, though, is to say that he is chiefly the center of all things. And because Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the complete source from beginning to end, he ought to be the center of our faith, thus the center of our lives. Would you pray with me this evening? Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we've explored a truth that now is coming to us in the reality of what we've just explored from this book of Revelation. That Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. Lord, we've done this now for 3 weeks, and we're being introduced, I trust, afresh to Jesus Christ. But as we are, may our hearts be stirred with the importance of who Jesus is, the name above every name. May this be an encouragement to us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Would you stand with us as we conclude a hymn of invitation, a song, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling.